comes from Luke 8. Before we start there, I'll go back a couple verses and pick up. The disciples and Jesus had sailed across the Sea of Galilee to the Gerasenes. And when Jesus stepped on the land, there met him a man from the city who had a demon, had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And now we pick up a verse 28. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons have entered into him." And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him to let them to enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down to the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man with whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. May the Lord bless his word.
I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 will once again be our text this week. Well, we're there. The Christmas season. We finally made it. Right? See, there's some kindred spirits in the room. All right, as you were choking down your turkey on Thursday, I know what you were really thinking. Friday's a-coming. The Christmas season is upon us. I love Christmas, always have, and for reasons that I won't go into this morning. But one of the things that stands out to me is that there's a lot of bad theology in some of the Christmas movies that we watch. And one of my favorites is It's a Wonderful Life. I don't know why I like it so much, because it is really depressing. But I guess at the end, it ends happily, and I guess that's what I'm holding out for. It is one of my favorites. There's an angel in that movie named Clarence, and the theology of It's a Wonderful Life is faulty in many respects. But there's an angel in it, and he gets a lot of attention in this movie. In fact, every time a bell rings, what? Just horrible theology. But I think an awesome movie. Another one of my favorites is the old Bishop's Wife. The Bishop's Wife, remember that? It was redone not too long ago, called The Pastor's Wife with Whitney Houston. I'm talking about the old version. Loretta Young in it, yeah, and when she was indeed young back then. And if you're at all familiar with this movie, the angel in this movie is a guy named Dudley, I think. And all he wants is to become a human again. He comes down and he says, "You have no idea how long the wait is." I remember in the modern version with Denzel Washington, "You have no idea how long the wait is to get down here," as if angels of God would be at all interested in trading place with us. You know, a great movie, very terrible theology. So why bring this up? Well, as we enter into the Christmas season, we're probably going to see a lot about angels. We're going to have to think about these things because angels are real. They are created beings from God and they're glorious beings. But they're not Jesus. Jesus is above the angels. And in Hebrews chapter 1, that's the main question, the main problem that the author seems to be dealing with, is this idea that some began to even worship angels instead of worshiping Jesus himself. And so let me remind you, first of all, in terms of introduction or review, what our goal is, what our aim is. This series is called Above All, an Expository Exaltation. And last week we went into great detail and great, boringness about what exaltation and expository means. For this week, I just want to make this simple point. A lot of times we think worship is what happens before the sermon, and worship is what happens after the sermon, but the sermon is instruction. So most of the time, our default position is to say, we worship, then we're instructed, and then we worship again. And I want to challenge that. I think that's wrong. I think that's fundamentally flawed. Preaching itself is an act of worship. Even though most of the time, only one person is talking, it is a corporate activity. And so we sing together and everyone sings, and then we preach and one person preaches, but we're all part of this together, interacting with the truth of the text and responding to God in praise or in whatever emotional response the text calls us to, humility or praise or whatever. And then at the end, we respond in corporate worship by singing. And so I wanted to remind you that preaching itself is worship. And that's what I want these sermons to be. I don't want them simply to be instruction. I want them to be an expository exaltation. That is a rejoicing in the explanation of the text. Our focus, therefore, will be Jesus. Jesus himself as so wonderful and amazing. After having gone through the Old Testament for a while, it was really on my heart to focus once again on Jesus for a while. And we will do this week, next week, and then we'll have three sermons specifically geared towards Christmas, and then 2018 is over. Now let me also remind you and encourage you, if you are at all interested in getting the notes, let me know and I'll email them to you either Sunday afternoon or Monday morning. That way, you're not worried about filling in blanks unless you're into that kind of thing. And you could just kind of soak it in and respond in the moment. So what did we talk about last week? Last week, we talked about Jesus as the definitive expression of God. That is, that God speaks to us in Jesus in a way that he does in no other place. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we find this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That is, Jesus is the definitive expression of God. That he in the Old Testament, he spoke through prophets and he spoke in terms of prose or he spoke in terms of poetry. Now Jesus is his message. Jesus is his definitive expression. And in verse 3, we dove deeply into this verse, this amazing verse. It says, he is the radiance of his glory. That is to say, Jesus is to God what light is to the sun and what heat is to a fire. It is what radiates from him. He is the exact representation of his nature. We discussed last week that only one thing is exactly like God, and that's God. We noticed last week in verse 3 that he upholds all things. That is to say that everything is sustained by his sustaining power. And if he decided to, we would all cease to exist in the snap of a finger. He goes on to say that he made purification of sins and sat at the right hand of God. Those are the things we talked about last week. This week we will talk about this. We will practice exaltation in Jesus as the distinguished Son of God. Jesus as the distinguished Son of God. Now, what do I mean when I say distinguished? Well, all believers are sons of God in one way. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so there's a sense in which all of us who know the Lord, all of us who are born again, all of us who are saved are God's children. But Jesus is the distinguished Son of God, which is to say that Jesus is the Son of God in a totally different way. Jesus is what they call in the Bible the only begotten or the firstborn of God. In John 1:18, it says this, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," or the only begotten God, depending on your translation, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus is the Son of God in a distinguished sense, a different way. In John 3:16, it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that he is the monogenes, the only begotten. Notice what we find here. In verse 4, it says, "Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he," that's God, "ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Jesus is the Son of God also in response to messianic prophecy. Now, one of the many reasons why I love this time of year so much is because the birth of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies. And I love fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies because it convinces us that the Bible is true and it's reliable. It's not talking about what happened as it happened or after the fact. Old Testament prophecy talks about what will happen, and then we find out later how it happened. And so Jesus is the Son in the sense that he is the Messiah that they were waiting for. Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For a child will be born to us," listen, "a son will be given to us." The Messiah they were waiting for was called Son, the Son of God. So when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, he wasn't simply saying that he was the monogenes, the only begotten of God. He was also claiming to be the Messiah that they were waiting for. We'll see this again later. In Psalm 2, this whole messianic psalm, it would be great, we don't have time, but it would be great to go through this. I would charge you to read that in your time this week. But in Psalm 2, verse 12, it says this, "Do homage to the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in the way." So, the Jews of Jesus' time were looking into what we call now the Old Testament and seeing a promise for a son. We're going to get into that in a couple of weeks in greater detail. A son is always better, or at least more precious to us, than a messenger. Jesus has a better name than the angels. That's our next point. Jesus has a better name than the angels. Now, what does this mean? He has a better name. Well, I think we would agree that there are some good names and some bad names. Right? How many people here have a daughter they want to name Jezebel? Probably not, right? Doesn't roll off the tongue because it's a horrible name of a horrible person, right? But there are some names that are glorious. Names like Dominic. Comes from a Latin word which means of or belonging to the Lord. I like that. Of course, I'm told my last name means lime water, so put that together. I don't know. There's something in a name. Shakespeare said that, right? A rose by any other name would still smell as sweet, but would it? I mean, when you hold a rose to your nose and sniff, if it was called something else, wouldn't that affect you? If it was called dirty socks, wouldn't that bias you? What does this mean when it says Jesus has a better name? It doesn't mean that names like Michael or Gabriel, who are the named angels in the Bible, that their names aren't as good as the name Yeshua or Jesus or Joshua. That's not what it means. What it means is that there is an esteem, a reputation that comes with the word name. And God has granted to Jesus more esteem, a greater reputation, a loftier position than the angels. In fact, the Greek word here means this. In a specific sense, it means reputation or fame. And we use it the same way, right? Like if you tell somebody your name is Mud, what does that mean? That means you have a bad reputation. Or if we say things like this, productivity is my middle name. Are we saying that that means that that's our middle name? No, it means that's what we're known for, what we are celebrated for. And so what are the names that the author may have in mind when it says this in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name? Well, what might he be thinking? Well, he may be thinking the name Jesus. Acts 4:12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The name Jesus means deliverer, savior. Maybe he means that, or maybe he's thinking of the word savior itself. Matthew 1:21 says this, she will bear a child, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Maybe the author's thinking the name Lord. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now let me ask you this before we go a step further. Aren't all of these better than the name angel? Aren't all of these to be esteemed more highly than angels? You better believe it. Not to mention other names like Messiah or Christ or Son. The name of Jesus, that is his reputation, is to be esteemed and is esteemed higher than all of the created beings. He is infinitely above the messengers. In fact, look at verse 14 of chapter 1, talking about angels. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, this is a dangerous test, but I'm going to throw it out there. Let's see if it works. I'm well known for bad analogies, and this may be one of them. But imagine you're sitting in your living room, and you are eagerly anticipating the delivery of a box of books. Okay? And the mail carrier or the UPS person or whoever it is comes to your door and you see them holding this box of books and you begin to hear hallelujah in your head. And you don't want to be weird though, so you just kind of wait by the door. And then as they come up to the door, you slowly open the door and you go, oh, hello. I didn't even know you were coming. Translation, I've been waiting for you all day. As the person hands out the box, have you ever taken the box, thrown it to the side, and hugged the UPS person or the mail lady? Of course not, because the gift is more valued than the messenger, the courier that brings it. Now, we appreciate the courier. We thank the courier. We don't hug the courier. We hug those books. If you're anything like me, you smell them. I love the smell of new books and old books. In the same way, when Jesus sent his son, how silly it is that so many people over the course of time have taken Jesus, thrown him to the side, and worshiped angels. Isn't that bizarre? Jesus has a better name than the angels. Next, Jesus has a more exalted position with God. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we already did in the introduction. But Jesus has a more exalted position with God. That is, he is Son, not angels. You love your kids more than the UPS guy. Unless your kid is the UPS guy. right? I mean, it goes without explanation. Doesn't need much explanation. Notice what we find here in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten to you? The answer is, to none of the angels has he ever said that. He's only said that to Jesus, the Son of God. He's distinguished from everyone else because of that. Notice that that leads us directly into our next point, which is that Jesus is the proper recipient of worship. The proper recipient of worship. Let me ask you this and shout out an answer. If you worship anything but God, what are you? Yeah, you are blaspheming, you are an adulterer, an idolater, all of it. And so if we say that Jesus is a proper recipient of worship, we're saying something really important. Because to worship anything but God is blasphemy, spiritual adultery, and idolatry. Notice what we find here, beloved, in verse 5. He goes on to say, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says this, look, and let all the angels of God worship him. God is telling angels to worship Jesus. God is telling angels to worship Jesus. Now let's be careful here. Because that leads to an unavoidable conclusion that we'll focus on next Sunday. And that is that Jesus is the divine Son of God. That he possesses the divine essence. He is God. And we'll talk about that next week. Because God does not call you to be an idolater. And so the fact that God calls the angels to worship Jesus tells us that Jesus is something more than any created being. And we'll get to that more next week. But first of all, notice, angels are not proper recipients of worship. To worship them is to commit idolatry. Colossians 2:18 in your notes is this, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, and listen, and the worship of angels. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Paul is saying, don't let anyone impress you by his visions and his worship of angels. Angels are not to be worshipped. Secondly, God doesn't like it when others allow themselves to be worshipped. In Isaiah 42:8, it says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In fact, if you don't mind, would you turn a little bit to the left to Acts chapter 12? I love this. I love Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, Herod was approached to preach, to speak to the people. Herod was not a believer. Herod was an evil man. And to curry favor, he was a politician. To curry favor, they said, would you come and give a speech? Notice in verse 18, now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Here's what the kind of guy Herod is. When the apostles of God escaped, he has the ones who were watching them killed, knocked off. In verse 20, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. Now that's a name, Blastus. Keep that on the list. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put his royal apparel on, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. You notice what happened here? They started worshiping Herod. Now, they were flattering him. They didn't really think he was God. But what they were trying to do is curry his favor. So while he's speaking, they're interrupting him, saying, "It's the voice of a God, not of a man." And you know what Herod did? He went like this. "These people like me. I do have a great voice, don't I?" And God struck him dead. Look with me, beloved. Verse 23. "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him." Why? "Because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." Awesome. That's what God does to those who would dare accept the worship that only God is worthy of. He lets them die. He strikes them. God doesn't like it when others allow themselves to be worshipped. Thirdly, those who love and serve God refuse to be worshipped. While we're in Acts 12, if you would, scoot over to Acts 14 real quick, in verse 11. Paul and Barnabas are spreading the gospel in Acts 14, verse 11. And notice this: "When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes," because he was the chief speaker. Now just think of this. You're preaching, you're talking to a group of people, and they say, "He's not Paul. He's Hermes. That's not Barnabas. That's Zeus." It's pretty heavy stuff. That's never happened here. I praise God for that. Of all the things you mutter under your breath, Zeus is not one of them. Notice how they respond. "The priest of Zeus," in verse 13, "whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" You notice how they responded? They said, "Don't worship me. Worship him." Notice that they were practicing expository exaltation. As they were speaking, the crowd heard and responded emotionally. They responded wrongly. And so Paul and Barnabas correct them. But those who love God and serve God refuse to be worshipped. In Revelation 19, 9 through 10, you don't have to turn there. It says this: "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Even angels refuse to be worshipped when they love God. Now, one more thing, and this is an added bonus, not in your notes. One more thing. Jesus does accept worship. And in this verse, God commands the angels to worship him. But how does Jesus respond when he's worshipped? A little bit to the left in John 20, you'll find this. You can turn there if you like. I'll give you a second. John 20. This was after Jesus rose from the grave. Some of his disciples had a hard time accepting this, especially Doubting Thomas, who's famous for being a Doubting Thomas. In verse 27, Jesus said, Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was not saying OMG. He was calling Jesus Lord and God. And what does Jesus do? Verse 29. Jesus says, Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Jesus said to him, "What, because you've seen this, now you believe?" Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Don't worship me." No, he said, "You're worshiping me because you've seen." Jesus accepts worship. Incidentally, in Matthew 4:10, Jesus also says that God is the only one who can be worshipped. And we'll get to that again more next week. As we return back to Hebrews chapter 1, there's one more point I want to make from this text, and then we'll close. One more point I want to make from this text, and then we'll apply it, and then we'll close. Jesus has a certain expectation of victory. Notice, Jesus has a better name than the angels. He has a more exalted position than the angels. Jesus is the proper recipient of worship, and the angels are not. But in verse 13, we see also that Jesus has a certain expectation of victory. Let's read the text. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Jesus has a certain expectation of victory. Now, what do I mean by certain? I don't mean undefined. Like when you say to somebody, "You have this certain quality about you." I don't mean it that way. I mean that this victory that Jesus has is absolutely certain. His expectation of victory is absolutely ironclad. So what is this victory? What will it entail? First of all, the enemies of God will be vanquished. Notice what we find here. He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That is the absolute position of dominance. When you put your feet on your enemies. When you pile them up and put them in front of your chair and they become your ottoman. You've conquered them. You have vanquished them. They are done. And there will be a time, beloved, there will be a time when the enemies of Jesus will be conquered. There will be a time. Romans 16:20 says this, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He will do it. He will crush Satan under our feet. We also know that Jesus will reign. In Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Jesus will reign. He will win. There is no wiggle room. There is no chance that he will fail. There is no possibility of failure. Jesus will reign. Isn't that outstanding? Is there anything better? And God's people will be blessed. Isaiah 25:8 says this, "He will swallow up death for all times." What a great verse on Thanksgiving weekend. Swallow up death for all time. What this means is that there will be a time when God will do to death what you did to that turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes. And some of you, I'm sure, put your little fork in and take a little bit at a time and wipe the corners of your mouth. But most of you probably put your head down and it looks like a wood chipper. That's how I eat Thanksgiving. I'm like, thank you, thank you. God will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces. Think about this. The holidays are tough for certain people, for maybe for everybody in a certain way, because every year there's more people added to the gone list. And it seems like fewer people added to the still here list. And so maybe this past Thursday was tough for you. Maybe it was the first one without mom, or one of the first few without dad, or one of the first few without son or daughter or spouse. The good news is that that tear, that one little tear that fell down your cheek while you're sitting around the table and you didn't want anybody to see, because you don't want to squash their enjoyment of things. But that little tear that trickled from your eye, and you wipe it away and go, oh, there must be something in my eye. God has that. And one day, he's going to wipe all the tears from your eyes. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all of the earth. There will be a day when Christians will no longer be spoken against as old-fashioned, hard-hearted, intolerant bigots, but will be celebrated as the sincere people of God. And we know this to be true. Isaiah 25:8 says, "For the Lord has spoken." One question quickly. How must we respond to these things? What is to be our application to this? Well, first of all, believers, worship the Lord. Let this stir you to prize him, to value him, to celebrate him, to love him. He is above the angels. He has more esteem than any created being does. As we'll see next week, he is the only person in the Bible that God calls God. That'll make more sense next week, but you'll notice it in verse 8. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." God calls Jesus God. We'll see that next week. Let that stir you. It's good to worship him. And if you are here this morning and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I say this and I don't mean any malice in this whatsoever. Your theology, your belief system may simply be built on the Christmas movies you've watched. And maybe you think angels are a super big deal. And they are, to their own extent. But maybe you've never heard that Jesus himself is something that infinitely, someone who infinitely transcends all of those angels. And maybe now's the time for you to respond to that. Now, how do you respond? Well, the Bible says that we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it says that if we call on him, he'll hear us. Romans 10 says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And maybe this year is the first year you're going to go into the season and really have a truly worshipful experience. because Jesus will be properly in your scope and clearly in your mind. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something you must do. You must cry out to him. He's never turned anybody away. He never will. He promises not to. But don't leave here unsettled by that. Leave here worshiping him as a believer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray for those in this room who are believers in you. Lord, we love the trappings of the season, and we're vigilant to make sure that we don't get distracted or duped by any of them. But at the same time, we love you more. We love you more than the movies. We love you more than the songs. We love you more than anything. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir that within us, that you would fan into a flame this expository exaltation. And Lord God, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would move us by these things, stir us. What a shame it would be to hear your word and not be moved. I pray if there's any stony hearts in this room that you would stir them and give them life. And Lord, that turns us then to praying for the non-believer. I pray that you would make them by your sovereign grace, that you would lead them to believe. I pray that you would draw them by your loving hand, that you would grant them life, and that you would grant them a sense of awe of you, a sense of worship of you. And Lord, I pray that whatever insufficiencies are to be found in what I've preached, that your Holy Spirit would more than cover up for and grant them life. Lord, I pray that all these things would be to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?